Well, we're spending a few weeks or months looking at these familiar therefores in various New Testament books. We looked at Romans chapter 12, and then Hebrews 10 and chapter 12 and 13, and there's quite a number of others that are not so well known, but this is a well-known one, right at the end of chapter 15 and of 1 Corinthians, practically applying the truth of the resurrection. I don't really like titles to sermons too much, but there's one if you like them. The implications of death being swallowed up in victory. What are the implications? What is our response to the gospel? The apostles are convinced, and this is where the older I get and the longer I am a pastor and a preacher, the more and more and more we need to be abundantly clear. You think you are as clear as day, and in your own mind it's clear. In the life of mature believers, it's absolutely clear. But in the minds of unbelievers or young believers and new believers, it's not clear. The apostles were convinced of a literal, actual, bodily resurrection of Christ. They knew that he died on the cross. They were there. They saw it from among their own people. There were those that were involved in his burial. They knew where he was buried. And, well, Roman soldiers did not take people who were nearly dead or swooning or in a coma or anything else down from the cross. A spear was put through his side to be abundantly clear. They were a bit shocked that he had died so quickly, and so a spear was rammed through his side just to be abundantly clear that he was dead. 3 days later, though, as some of the women had gone to the tomb, and then the apostles had gone to the tomb, they became absolutely convinced. And Christianity stands or falls on this event. Like you can't have an ocean without water, you can't have a mountain without rocks, and you can't have a body without blood. So you cannot have Christianity without a physical, literal, actual, bodily resurrection. He didn't just rise in the hearts of the believers. He didn't just resuscitate again from a coma or anything else. He had died, he was dead, he'd suffered the consequences of sin, and 3 days later, that same body came back to life through, well, what is the greatest miracle of all history. Creation itself is a supernatural miracle, isn't it? Creation didn't create itself, and it's not eternal. There was something outside of the universe, supernatural. We use the word God, who supernaturally created all of the laws that govern the universe, but creation itself was contrary to those laws because those laws were not in effect. But the greatest miracle of them all is the incarnation of Christ. Him drinking the whole cup of wrath, bearing the sin of all of his people, and then rising again on the third day. And the apostles spend an immense amount of time in their gospels and then throughout the rest of the New Testament giving us an account of this monumentous event. The appearance to Mary Magdalene. And then Jesus greets the other women as well who go to the tomb, the two on the road to Emmaus. He then stands in the midst of his apostles with Thomas absent, 8 days later again with Thomas present. He then appears to them while they're fishing at the Sea of Tiberias. He then appears to Peter, James, and 500 others. And then he's seen by a multitude on the Mount of Ascension as he goes to heaven. By the time you get to the day of Pentecost and the opening up of Luke's second volume, as he finishes his gospel and now volume 2 begins, they were abundantly clear about their message. Acts chapter 2, as in other places, Psalm 16 that we looked at last Tuesday, was one of the favorite psalms of the early church. And they quoted from it, explaining. not just the reality of the resurrection, but the results of the resurrection. And what happens if you reject the resurrection and responding rightly to the resurrection, as they based much of their preaching on the resurrection from Psalm 16. And you live in a world, don't you, where you have to make a decision about Jesus and the resurrection. You have to. It has transformed the world. It's not just transformed this nation. It has transformed the Western world. It has transformed the world. And it has to be accounted for. It's either a myth, mass hallucinations, the biggest conspiracy that the world has or ever could possibly see. You live in 2019 AD, the year of the Lord. The very date and time in which you live in is determined by his coming, isn't it? It's either a myth, mass hallucination, huge conspiracy, or an historical fact. If it is a historical fact, unbeliever, you must respond this evening in repenting of your sin and taking and trusting in him and him alone as your only hope and savior. Many of us here are believers. We believe that it is a historical fact. And Paul is saying to us that, well, that has consequences. You can't remain the same. You can't just put your hand up and say, okay, yes, I received Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I repent of my sin. Oh, I'll go through bed. Oh, I'll join the church. Oh, I'll turn up now and then on Sunday. It has more, and it should have more consequences to our lives than just those things. And very, very sadly, there are many people who say they believe in the resurrection that can't even do that. Let me read you some of my favorite quotes. Lord Darling, former Lord Chief Justice. So we're not talking about somebody who's read an introduction to the British legal system. He was Lord Chief Justice. There exists, he says, such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in the verdict that the resurrection story is true. We're not talking about somebody who's just scraped through their GCSEs, scraped through their A-levels, and is beginning a degree and in the first few months of their law degree. We're talking about somebody who's climbed all the way through to the highest position in the British legal system. Simon Greenleaf, one of the most skilled legal minds of the United States, a top authority on the question of what constitutes sound evidence, developer of the Harvard Law School, one of the greatest law schools in the English-speaking world, after a thorough evaluation of the four gospel accounts from the point of view of their validity as objective testimonial evidence, concluded this. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. Another man who's climbed to the very top of his profession believes absolutely in the resurrection. Sir Edward Clarke, QC. As a lawyer, he says, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence of the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured a verdict, which could well mean multiple life sentences, on evidence not nearly so compelling. Last one, scholar and professor Thomas Arnold. He was 14 years the headmaster of Rugby Boys School, the author of a very famous three-volume history of Rome, appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford, well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts, said this, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given to us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. These aren't just some crackpot Bible bashers who have read their Bible in some backwater town of backwater nowhere, I don't know, but some of the greatest legal minds of the Western world. And they used the sifting through evidence and history, coming to determining somebody is saying that this has happened, somebody is interpreting, saying we're not too sure on this, that, and the other, or whatever it's, whether it's history or whether it's some criminal act or whatever, and they are used to coming to very, very clear conclusions about certain things. And as they sift through the monumentous evidence and literature concerning the resurrection, they have become utterly, totally, completely convinced that it would be impossible for certain historical things to have happened if Christ had not risen from the dead. Psalm 16, which we can't go into, talks and, about all of the results of the resurrection, and we have it here that, really death is conquered and eternal life is secured. There is salvation through the resurrection. Psalm 16 talks at great length about what happens if you reject the resurrection. You are guilty before God. Your sorrows will be multiplied, and there is a grave to face, and the second and eternal death to experience. Psalm 16 talks much about responding to the resurrection. We just trust, we just take refuge in a resurrected Christ. We rejoice in God. We are satisfied and content with him because of what he has done for us at the cross. We rest in hope, and we can be at peace as we face the grave. We praise and we bless God, Psalm 16 says, but Paul is reminding us here that we need to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. With the remaining time that we have, let's just think about that for 10, 15 minutes or so. Be steadfast, he says. Now, Paul knows, as we know, as all of the apostles know, and as most Christians over the last 2,000 years know, it is not easy to be steadfast. That is why we are told repeatedly over and over and over again in multiple different books in the Bible, be steadfast. It doesn't come naturally. It's not going to be easy. Therefore, you need to be reminded and exhorted repeatedly to be steadfast. Steadfast in your doctrine, steadfast in your understanding of the gospel. Particularly living in 21st century Western world, as I go to Africa and Asia and various places and say to them that there are a large part of Protestant Christians who don't believe in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. They can't believe it. They don't believe in the sufficiency. They don't believe in the supremacy of Christ. And they have a Christ that is nothing like the Christ of the Bible. And as the church is young, all they've got is a Bible. They haven't got hundreds of years of history. They haven't got the onslaughts of liberal theology. They're just reading a Bible with their pretty uneducated background, to be quite honest with you. And they can see clearly that Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin, sinless, died in the place of others, rose again on the third day, sits at God's right hand, unlike anybody else, and will return to bring the world as we know it to an end, and will judge the living and the dead. Well, we are onslaughted, aren't we, in the 21st century, and you can find book after book after book that will deny the Jesus of the Bible. He married so-and-so. He was friends with so-and-so. He went to India and did this, that, and everything else. He was a guru. He was a teacher. Whereas we need to be steadfast, we know that he is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross in the place of others. We're not letting go of these things. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain some of the words of God. And if that's what we end up with, it contains some of the words of God. It is left for us to judge which is the Word of God and true, and which of the other parts have kind of entered in there by mere mortals. The natural fact aren't true. And we become judges of the Bible rather than the Bible judging us. We need to be steadfast, don't we, in what we believe. We believe that there is one God. He is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, transcending reason, admittedly, but not contradicting it. We believe in what the Reformation was really all about. The solas, if you like, we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone, and the Bible is the only authority in the real church of Jesus Christ. we're steadfast in these things. Thousands have died all over the world for these things, and we're going to be steadfast in them. Because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we're to be steadfast in character, aren't we? We're seeking to be moral, righteous, sober, godly are all the words that we read, didn't they, from the book of Titus. We all stumble in many ways. Romans chapter 7 is absolutely true that we are wretched men. And those who try the hardest are in actual fact the ones who realize that they fall the most. But we're wanting to be like Jesus. That's why we're saved. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to live joyful, grateful, obedient lives, and we need to be steadfast in that. Now, we all make more of an effort sometimes than at other times, but in light of the resurrection, Paul is calling us to be steadfast in multiple and in every sense of the word. We're to be steadfast, aren't we, in our public worship, in our commitment to a local church. Not wishy-washy here, a bit there, a bit now and then, like so many people are. And often when we say these things, we're preaching to the people that are not here, that we hope listen on the internet or get the CD. But we're not now and then Sunday morning, Sunday evening people. We're not now and then Tuesday evening prayer meeting people. We're not now and then people who offer tithes and offerings, but we are steadfast in these things. We're steadfast in the work that has been assigned to us by the Lord. We've said this on multiple occasions. We've all been given a spiritual gift. If we believe in the resurrection of Christ, if we are the real children of God, no matter what our temperament, no matter what our age, no matter what our background, ability or inability, as the case may be, no matter anything, every single believer has a spiritual gift to serve the Lord. And, well, we're best to find out what it is and get on with using it steadfastly. It's military language, isn't it? In the after church fellowship, we try to talk with and encourage and build one another up. What have we been reading? I just finished reading another biography on one of the great Baptist preachers from previous centuries, a man named Charles Spurgeon. And one of the things that was a real characteristic of his life and his ministry, he was just at war. For decades and days, he didn't live a long, long life, and he was ill healthy. He even suffered from depression and various other things. But the thing that shines, as soon as you open any book about somebody like that, the thing that hits you is that he's just not messing about. The Bible uses military language over and over again. The Victorians were known for being quite courageous and manly Christians, if you like. But he was steadfast. And this is military language. Paul is taking language from the military, from the battlefield, and applying it to the Christian life. We're to be steadfast. He's imagining a Roman soldier, isn't he, going into battle, and they need to be steadfast. They had proper boots for the job, and they weren't to be slip-sliding around in the wet and the mud and everything else, but able to stand fast. They were immovable. So they stood and they were able to stand fast, but when they actually engaged, or the enemy engaged with them, they were immovable, like we are. Most of us have said we've heard so many clever arguments, and the more and more we look into all the clever arguments of unbelievers, the more and more convinced we become that the Bible really is the Word of God. We're not moved by clever arguments about evolution, or homosexuality, or abortion, or relativism. We're told in our modern age that everything is relative. Is Jesus the Son of God for you? Fantastic. If Jesus rose again from the dead for you? Fantastic. We don't believe it. The same thing. Whatever you believe, whatever you want, whatever you feel, it's all real no matter what. And the person who says there is no God, they're right. The person who says we can never know whether there's God or not. The person who says that there is one God and it's Allah is right. The person who says there's multiple gods, millions of gods. And the person who says that everything is God. We're all right and nobody is wrong. We're not moved by these supposed clever arguments of unbelievers around us. Or the clever argument that everybody is going to heaven. We're not moved by that argument. Not everybody is going to heaven. The Bible says, unless you repent, you will perish. And we're not moved by the clever arguments of people who say that everybody is going to heaven. Clever arguments that there are historical, scientific, geological, geographical errors within the Bible and this, that. We're not moved by these clever arguments at all. We're not moved by the world's temptations towards covetousness and materialism. We live in an incredibly covetous and materialistic age where money is valued and loved and sought after, maybe in our generation, more than it has been in previous generations. Although people have killed and done atrocious things for money in the past. With food and covering, we're content, the scriptures say. We're not moved by the covetousness and the materialism of our age. We're unmoved by the smiles and the enticements of unbelievers. When we first become Christians, it can be very hard even to be baptized in a church amongst believers. To witness in the workplace and to tell everybody out now, I'm a Bible believer, I believe in what the Bible says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who is coming back again to judge the living and the dead. It's not easy to take your stand at the beginning, but we should not be moved. They say our smiles are worth more than the smiles of God upon your life. And pride and the love of reputation and this, that, and the other often causes people to be moved, to compromise. And Paul is saying, stand fast. Be immovable by all of these things. Surely, realistically, the smile of the God whom you are going to worship forever and ever is far more important than the smiles of people at work and neighbors and friends. Probably not for us, but for many around the world who have read this, translated into different languages or whatever, they have actually had physical persecution. We looked in the book of Hebrews, didn't we? And we saw that some of the leaders were being imprisoned, and certainly property was being confiscated. And you don't need to know anything really about the church over the last 2,000 years and the state and condition of many missionaries around the world, or even North Korea, to realize that persecution is real, and more people are being tortured, imprisoned, and killed for the name of Jesus than in any previous century. To be unmoved by these things. We're unmoved by the clever arguments of the intelligentsia. We are unmoved by the world's temptations. We're to be unmoved by the world's smiles and enticements, by even persecution, and unmoved by our own flesh. Our flesh would say, well, tell us to be lazy or pleasure-seeking or immoral. We should not be moved by the world outside, the intelligentsia. Vicious, cruel, violent persecutors, and even by our own flesh. So stand fast, he says. Be immovable, he says. Make sure that you are also not just standing fast, not just immovable when the enemy actually engages with you or you engage with the enemy, but actually move forwards, gain ground, and always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, every Christian should be involved in work, shouldn't they? The book of James chapter 2 tells us that faith without works is dead. And we read from the book of Titus where 14 times it tells us that we are to be zealous and committed and maintain good works. And for the Corinthians, in this context, and for the church we're reading about this evening, there were spiritual gifts. There was a collection for the hungry Christians in Judea. There was evangelism of their town to do, and they were to be steadfast and immovable, but move forward in their gospel work. They were to abound, the word is used, in the work of the gospel. True enjoyment of God, as we're somewhat coming to a close this evening, true enjoyment of God must lead naturally to mission, to helping others see the beauty you see. God never draws us in except to send us out, to serve and to reach others. We need to serve God in order to have purpose, the writer goes on. What purpose do we have if we are not serving God? If you're not actively, consciously abounding, steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord, what is your purpose? Be a very, very selfish, self-centered and temporal one at best. We must serve God in order to have purpose, the writer goes on. We need to know God in order to have love. We need to be right with God to have self-worth. But the bit that I wanted was, we need to serve God in order to have purpose. Another writer goes on and says, God made us to work. He formed our minds to think and our hands to make. He gave us strength, little or great, to be about the business of altering the way things are. We can't be satisfied with the way things are. There's a lot of police down at the train station as we were dropping the kids off in the minibus this afternoon. I thought, well, what on earth is that going on there then? There's about three or four police cars down by the railway station. And it happened in the conversation in the minibus that in actual fact, somebody else had jumped in front of a train last night. Somebody else in the minibus said, oh yeah, that's the third one. I said, no, there's been more than three. No, that's the third one this year. We can't have things staying and remaining as they are. And the only ones that can really, really alter things as God intervenes through their lives are people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are not the only church. We're not the only ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thankfully, in our town. It doesn't all completely depend and solely depend upon Stowmarket Baptist Church. But we don't want to see things stay as they are. We want things to be altered for the better. And therefore we must abound in the work of the Lord. And he tells us to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And for many of us at conversion, it's easy. We have such a dramatic conversion, if you like, that it is not hard to be steadfast, immovable, and actually move forwards in the work of the Lord. And sometimes, for the first few years, there's no real temptation whatsoever to slow down, but to carry on for decades, abounding in the work of the Lord into your retirement is by no means an easy task, and therefore we're constantly, continually reminded in the Scriptures, aren't we, to fix our eyes on Jesus so we don't become weary or discouraged of soul. We should always look upon ourselves. David Brainerd's another one. I mean, I've used the illustration of C.H. Spurgeon a little bit. Some of us will know the name of David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the American Indians a couple of centuries ago, and they were a savage people. Some of the things that they used to do to each other, and let alone to the white people who had traveled over from Europe into America, was barbaric. And David Brainerd had thrown caution to the wind and gone out, as we heard a little bit in the children's talk during the week. And David Brainerd said we should always look upon ourselves as God's servants placed in God's world to do his work. As long as we're alive, a modern writer writes, there is work God has prepared us to do. We're always to be mindful, though, that it is the work of the Lord. As the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. So this isn't something we do in of our own strength. We've got to go, right, we want to change things, we want to do certain things, right, let's muster up some finances, some volunteers, a bit of muscle, a bit of energy or whatever, and let's get on with making things better. We're not do-gooders in the world. We're not just philanthropists trying to change the world and make the world a better place and relieve the world of all of its suffering. We, to be steadfast and immovable in light of the resurrection, always abounding, not in the work of the church or the work of the Baptists, but in the work of the Lord. Being motivated, isn't it? That's what the therefore is there. Therefore, and in light of the resurrection, as a grateful response in obedience to Jesus, who is not just Savior and friend, although he is Savior and friend, and there's multiple wonderful and beautiful names and illustrations of the tenderness of Christ as the good shepherd, or the sinner's best friend, or the lover of our souls, and all of those things that are incredibly comforting in times of difficulty, and, well, when we feel weak and vulnerable and needy and in pain or bereaved. I am the resurrection and the life, he says, and sometimes we need to hear him say that. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. And when we are bereaved, these are the kind of things that we need. When we feel lonely and friendless, we need to know that Jesus is the sinner's best friend, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And the names and the titles and the illustrations for our bereavement, our sickness, our weakness, our loneliness abound. But he is not just Savior and friend and lover of the soul. He is Lord and conqueror of death. And so because of and in light of, as a logical response to think clearly about the resurrection, if he rose, obviously what he did at the cross is sufficient. And the resurrection, people have said, is like the amen of God the Father to the offering of Jesus. If you like, Jesus is offering himself not only just as the victim, but the priest as well, offering himself at the cross, isn't he? The wages of sin is death, and the consequence of God punishing the sin that is upon Jesus cannot be anything but anger, wrath, judgment, and death. But the resurrection is God the Father saying, yeah, everything that you've done, yeah, when you cried out on the cross, it is finished. It was finished. And Jesus offers something like, as we offer prayer and praise to God and say amen, Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice and an offering for sin, bearing the sin of his people. And the Father says 3 days later, amen, and raises him from the dead. And Paul is saying that has monumentous consequences to Christians. I might overstate the case just slightly. I don't know, but the only Christianity that I heard of or saw before I actually heard about the gospel when I was 24 was liberal Christianity that would say things like, at Easter time, he rose in the heart of his believers, and we too can find comfort and hope in bereavement and in death. Where the vicars did not believe in the gospel for themselves, and it's just empty, there's nothing there. It's an abomination to God and an affront, and is absolutely contrary to the scriptures, and nobody is going to be saved listening to stuff like that. But Paul speaks abundantly clearly, doesn't he, of a physical, literal, actual, bodily resurrection of Christ that not only saves us from our sin, not only reconciles us to God, not only puts our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, not only secures for us an eternal inheritance, but makes a difference to our lives. And we must be motivated by this. The resurrection of Jesus isn't just for Easter time once a year, is it, in the Western world? It's for us over and over again. I won't even say just for every Sunday even. It's for every day. My beloved brethren, he says, therefore, my beloved. We can be motivated by that, can't we? That our identity is in Christ and the resurrection. We are in him and he is in us. And the fact that we are the beloved brethren, that we are the children of God, we are adopted. God is our father, Jesus is our older brother. The church, the real church of believers, are our older brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers in Christ. We are the family and the children of God, and our identity is found in that. Tim Keller writes, this shallow Christian identities explain why professing Christians can be racist and greedy materialists, addicted to beauty and pleasure, or filled with anxiety and prone to overworking or laziness. All this comes because it is not Christ's love, but the world's power, approval, comfort, and control that are the real roots of of our self-identity. So what is your identity? What are you? Some of us will say we are husbands or wives or children or parents or workers or this, that, and various. We find our identity in this, that, and everything else. We are a supporter maybe of that football team or this, that, and the other. We are avid, whatever it might be. We find something of our identity. But the real root of our real identity is being the beloved brethren because of the resurrection. Knowing that your labor is not in vain, and in light of the resurrection, what we do in service of the risen Christ is not in vain. A lot of what we watch on television is in vain. A lot of what we watch on our phone is in vain. A lot of what we do is in vain. But what we do as we stand steadfast and immovable and even abound in the labor of the Lord is not in vain. The Lord our God condescends to serve as our guide. He knows the way and will pilot us along it till we reach our journey's end in peace. Some of us here this evening have been baptized, are committed to a local church, will give God back from our first fruits, will come to prayer meetings, found out what our spiritual gift is, and we're spending a few hours each week using our spiritual gift to the glory of Jesus. Some of us here are not doing that. Some of us are new believers. Some of us are not believers. There is a huge variety of spirituality amongst us here this evening. But in light of the resurrection, Paul says to each and every one of us that ever reads those words, not just the Corinthians, be steadfast, be immovable, always abound in the Lord, light of the resurrection, because you are the beloved brethren, because your labor of the Lord is not in vain. And he doesn't begrudge us holidays, and he doesn't begrudge us sleep, and he doesn't begrudge us making nice food for ourselves, and he doesn't begrudge us a few nice things along the way, and he doesn't begrudge us rest, and he doesn't begrudge us sports and hobbies, and he doesn't begrudge us this, that, and many other things that he has said have them from the generous hand of a gracious God. But be steadfast, be immovable, and always abound in the work of the Lord if you know that Jesus is alive. Well, that's our exhortation and encouragement from another, therefore, in the Bible. And some have been comforts, great comforts to us in weakness and trial and affliction and difficulty and the like. And others are a little bit more instructive, maybe. But this is a real exhortation, isn't it, from Paul to the church at Corinth. And it's supposed to motivate us. It's to make us think, yeah, am I steadfast? Am I immovable? Am I always abounding in the world? Am I really where I should be when it comes to Christian living in light of the resurrection? And we don't want to be legalistic and harsh or anything like that, but we do want to cause ourselves to think this evening, you know, are we serving the Lord acceptably? And I'll let our last hymn maybe have the last words this evening. 890.